Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our evening worship service. Our first song this evening will be Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll sing all three verses. The song before our opening prayer will be Our Wonderful Savior. We'll sing the first and last verses.
He hides my soul in the place. us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to worship you today. Lord, we just thank you so much that we have opportunity to worship you through different means, even though we can't always be together. Lord, we just know that you're with us through all this time with the sickness, Lord, and with people who are hurting. Lord, we know you're with us and your hand is over us, and we praise you for that. And we especially thank you for Jesus, who made the choice to come to this earth and obey your will, Lord, and overcame temptation so that we could be with you. We just praise you for that, and we pray in his name, Lord. Amen.
The hymn before our scripture reading will be Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. We'll also sing the first and last verses of this hymn. Scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. And I'll be reading from the King James. Beginning in John chapter 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. When Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie, excuse me, I've started at the wrong place. Let me correct this. No, I'm not. Verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head
not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I apologize for that error.
Again, we welcome you to our worship service this evening. We are glad you have joined us, many of our people and others from around the region and around the country and maybe even some in other countries of the world. But we're glad you're with us, and we thank you that you have encouraged us by being here. You know, it's a good thing to pay attention to the words that we sing. I couldn't help but notice that first song says, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms." And that's right. That is a statement of biblical truth. It is not a citation from the Bible, but it sums up the way we can feel. And these are times when we have a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. How can we not? But bottom line, we can turn to the Lord and find our peace and our comfort in Him. That's why we come together again on the Lord's Day to open the Word of God and to find that peace and comfort, and it is certainly here. But we are thankful you're with us. Only six of us here at the building this evening, but you're out there, and that's what makes it good. So open your Bible to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be most of the lesson. And we're coming to the conclusion of our series on John's Gospel. It's been a wonderful study for me. I hope you have gained something from it. But you can never go wrong by studying the life of Christ. Now, in the last several months, we've heard a lot about washing hands. And, you know, for some people, that's not a big deal. Other people are having to learn new habits. And so if you're not a fan of hand washing, then you can blame Ignaz Semmelweis. And I probably butchered that name badly. He was a 19th century Hungarian physician. While he was working at a hospital in Vienna, Austria, he was in charge of the obstetrics ward, and there was a high mortality rate for women giving birth. And typically they would bring in residents and doctors who were out in the morgue, furthering their understanding of the human body, and they would walk straight in to help deliver the child. And the death rate of those women was about 18%. That's just shocking that that would be the case. Well, he decided, let's try something different. And he had them wash their hands before they went into the obstetrics ward. As they came out of the morgue and into the obstetrics ward, they washed their hands in chlorinated lime water. And over a year's time, they saw the mortality rate drop from 18% to 2.2%. Quite a drop. Now, at the time, there were not a lot of people that believed in the germ theory of medicine. You know, we can't see what you're talking about. How can we believe in that? And yet, with the development of microscopes and other tools, seeing became believing. Well, who can believe that a person who has been dead can rise from the grave and live again, especially if that person has been in the tomb for 3 days? I mean, how can you expect me to believe something like that? And yet that's exactly what our Christian faith is built upon. That truth, it is a necessity. We cannot not believe it and still be Christians. And yet how can we believe something like that? Well, John chapter 20 helps us a great deal with that question. Because here we're going to find several people, and may I add, several doubting people who come to a point of believing that very fact, They were first presented with the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. They doubted it, and yet they came to believe. And then, toward the very end of the chapter, John is going to say, here's what you need to know, and that's talking to you and me. So let's get into this study, and we'll begin, first of all, by asking, what was it that led some to believe in Jesus' resurrection? Now, on various occasions of Jesus' ministry, he had talked about how he was going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies. He was going to be beaten and crucified and laid in a tomb and raised on the third day. He stated that a number of times to his disciples. And yet, they don't seem to grasp that. They don't really take hold of it, and you can maybe understand why. So many times Jesus was talking in parables. He would say something and it was not literally to be understood that way, but in another way. And so maybe they're thinking, well, he's using a parable again. And yet now the time has come. Jesus has gone through the process just like he had told them. He's been delivered into the hands of the Romans. He now has been hung on the cross. He died on the cross. And now he has been laid in the tomb. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And let's begin by talking about a woman, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, a very important person in this account. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, Mary is the only one mentioned by John. If you go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke and read their accounts, there are other women that are mentioned, but here John only focuses on Mary Magdalene. And probably that's because she appears to be the only one that runs to tell some of the apostles. And who does she go to? Well, it says she went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, John nowhere identifies that in the gospel, who that is. But almost all scholars will agree he's talking about himself. John is the one that we're to understand by that. And that's the view I'm going to take, even though I'll say that's not 100% sure. But she runs to them, and I want you to notice, she runs. There is an urgency about this, and why? Because she thinks the grave has been robbed. She thinks somebody has opened the tomb and stolen the body. Now let's go on down to verses 11 through 13, and we'll notice a little bit more about this woman, Mary. After she's told them, she now goes back to the tomb. She doesn't know what to do. And so Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And she doesn't know those are angels. She only knows that the body of Jesus is gone, and she believes that the body has been stolen by his enemies, most likely, she's thinking. And if I could only know where they've taken the body, then I would get it. I would make sure Jesus had a proper burial, and no one would disturb it again. Well, then we read a little further in verses 14 through 16. Having said this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing. She saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And again, Mary is still thinking this. Somebody has taken the body of Jesus. It's not right. It is a terrible thing to do. We want to honor the Lord by giving him a proper burial. And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that's what it took, was to hear the voice calling her name. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She now knows this is the Lord. And she can see with her own eyes, he's not dead. He is alive. And thus, you go down to verse 18, and you'll see that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So now, you see the transformation of Mary Magdalene. She started out as one that knew the body had been stolen. Jesus was still dead. But now she knows Jesus is alive. She has seen him. She has heard his voice. She fell down at his feet to grab onto him. She knows without any doubt Jesus is alive. Well, let's look at John's path to believing. This apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, let's look a little bit more closely at what this chapter says about his transformation. Look at verses 3-5 of John chapter 20. And Peter went out with the other disciple, and again, that's who we think John, it's referring to John. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now again, notice they're running. There is something urgent about it. They are confused. They are wondering what in the world is going on. Mary tells us that the tomb has been open and we need to go check this out. And so they run to the tomb, and now John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He does stoop down. He sees the linen clothes laying there, but no body. Now let's read on in verses 6-8. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now again, we assume this is John. Whoever it is, there's been a transformation. Because at first they're just confused, they're wondering what is going on, and now that he goes into the tomb, now that he sees what he sees in the tomb, he believes. Now what is it about what he saw that made this disciple, John, what is it that made him believe? Let me read you a comment by Bruce Milne in his commentary on this passage. It's a little bit longer than normally what I would read, but I think there's some really good things here, so bear with me while I read this. In general, the scene is orderly and calm, lacking evidence of the violence and disturbance which intervention by the authorities or grave robbers would have involved. In other words, it's too neat a scene. This does not fit a robbery of a grave. And then he goes on, more significant is the way the linen cloths are lying. The head turban is folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The word for folded up, and this is the important point, I think, the word for folded up can be translated twirled. Twirled. What John appears to have seen was the clothes which had been wrapped around Jesus' body, lying as if still enfolding it, with the spices adhering to them and the head turban a little distance away. They appear undisturbed as though Jesus' body had simply passed through them, in much the same way that he later appeared in a locked room. John Stott uses a vivid image to suggest that what they saw was, quote, like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged, close quote. Unlike Lazarus, who was merely restored to physical life after death and so had to be freed from the grave clothes, Jesus left them behind him as he moved to a new order of existence. Now, I will say a lot of what he says is speculative, but it does introduce some very interesting thoughts. Because later we do see where Jesus simply enters the room, even though the door is closed and locked, and did he exit his grave clothes the same way? And that may have been what caused John to suddenly believe. He says, how could this be any other way? The Lord surely has been raised to life. Well, let's talk about a third group of people and their path to believing, and that is the disciples. In verse 19, John chapter 20 and verse 19, we read this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and this is the passage we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, they are behind a locked door. Why are they doing that? Well, it tells us they're afraid. They're afraid because the Jewish authorities have just executed their master. And even though it's 3 days later, they're wondering, are we next? Are they coming for us? They are afraid. But then you find this in verse 20. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There was no doubt in their minds. They saw him. He showed them the wounds in his hands, in his side where the spear had been thrust. They knew without any doubt, Jesus has raised from the dead. And thus again, you see the path to belief. Earlier, they doubted, they weren't sure what was going on. This is a ghost, this is some kind of hallucination. No, it's the Lord. And he makes that abundantly clear. And then, of course, there is the example of Thomas and his path to believing. We know this one very well, but let's look at it again in verses 24 and 25. You see, when this earlier account happened, when the disciples were gathered, we're told in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so we have called him Doubting Thomas. But why should we call him that? And not also call the other apostles doubters, because it took the appearance of Jesus to open their minds, to convince them, and to make them glad. But Thomas says, well, you know, I will not believe it. Let's read on now in verses 26 through 28. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. It doesn't say that Thomas actually touched Jesus, but he saw. He saw and he heard the voice. And there was no doubt in his mind. And when he says, my Lord and my God, he is confessing, I believe you have conquered death. I believe that you are God who cannot be contained by death. And so once again, we see someone taking the path to believing. Now let's talk about our own path to believing. And first of all, let me just kind of set the stage here by talking about something in the Himalayan mountains. That's where the tallest mountains in the world are, and just a wild, snowy place. And a legend has arisen there about a creature named Yeti, or as some call him, the abominable snowman. And there have been those that have said, I saw him. I believe he's out there. And there are those that believe that very much. But most people say it's nothing but a legend. There is nothing really to convince us that there is somebody like that out there. And so that's how he is regarded by most. Well, what's any different about Jesus? Jesus raised from the dead. Isn't that kind of the same as Yeti or Sasquatch or some of the other legends like that? No, not at all. Because here we have evidence. We have conclusive evidence for those that will open their eyes and open their minds. So how can we believe in Jesus' resurrection? Well, let's go back to John 20. Let's look at verse 29. And Jesus is still talking to Thomas now. Thomas, who has said, I'm never going to believe it unless I see it for myself. And now he sees. Here's what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, if you'll notice, every one of the examples that we've talked about saw the risen Jesus. Mary Magdalene, John, the 10 disciples, and then all of them, including Thomas, and all of them, the idea of seeing with their own eyes was part of it, as well as hearing his voice and maybe touching him. We're not always clear on that. But Jesus says there will be many, in fact, most, will not have that advantage, and yet I expect them to believe. Isn't that a little unfair? I mean, they got to see you, Lord, and we don't even live in that same time period. We don't live in that part of the world. How can we believe? Well, John gets right to that. Look at verses 30 and 31 now. And again, very familiar passage. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, you don't have to have been there. I mean, it may have been an advantage in some ways, but think of all the people that did witness Jesus doing miracles, and yet they didn't believe. That was a lot of people. A lot of people that did not believe in Jesus, although they saw him heal the blind, raise the dead, feed the hungry with just a little bit of food and walk on the water and all of that. But John says, you can have faith. You can have that saving belief by reading the things that are written in this book. Now, one thing that we see clearly in all of these examples we've talked about tonight is that they had doubts. They had doubts before they had that encounter with Jesus. And it wasn't like they were trying to come up with some concoction, you know, some story, Jesus is gone, let's come up with something now to keep the movement going. They weren't at all into that mode. They were afraid. They were thinking about disbanding, going back to their former lives. But when they saw Jesus, it all turned around. In fact, their doubts help to strengthen our faith. The fact that they doubted that Jesus was risen from the dead and then were convinced, that is an even stronger reinforcement to our faith. And something else I want you to think about. Let's go back to chapter 20, verse 9. Look at verse 9. We didn't mention this earlier. Well, we have read it, but we didn't really talk about it. This is after it says John went into the tomb and he saw the clothes laying there and he believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now what does that mean? They didn't understand the scripture. Is that talking about one particular scripture? Well, it could. I mean, there are several passages that we might look at in the Old Testament that point to the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. But there's one in particular I want you to focus on, and that's Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10, and this is David attributed as the author. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 2 refers to David as the author of this psalm. And it says this, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And as Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, David is still in the tomb. He's still dead. It could not refer to him Who was David talking about? And he uses it to show this was a prophecy that showed that the Christ would arise from the dead. And again, you see, that's something they didn't grasp early. But now that Jesus has risen from the dead, and now that the Holy Spirit is coming upon them and teaching them more, now they realize what it all was about. And that, again, you see, helps us as we're trying to understand what to make of all of this. Because now we have the benefit of their matured understanding of the scriptures. And let's raise one other question as we're trying to ask, you know, can we really believe this? I mean, why should we believe these people? Well, how about asking the question of these eyewitnesses, what did they have to gain by promoting this? Did they get rich because of it? Did they start some movement of their own because of it? Maybe it would be better to ask the question, what did they have to lose by promoting this? Maybe their lives, which in fact they did. All of the apostles lost their lives being faithful to their confession that Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, if these men really aren't convinced of that truth, would they have died for a lie? Would they not have said, now, wait a minute, it's gotten out of hand. Let's set the record straight. He didn't really raise from the dead. We made that up. Not a one of them did that. Every one of them held firm to their faith until the point of death. And you see, that's the idea of witness. The word in the Greek means martyr. And in many cases, it means you may lose your life if you are a witness to Christ. And in the case of these, that's what happened. Our own path to believing begins at the empty tomb. This week, millions are going to travel down the path to Bethlehem. They're going to think about the birth of Jesus, which was a wondrous event. The idea that God would put on a body of flesh, a very small body, a helpless body, you might say, and come into the world. That is amazing. But I propose that if you really want faith, you've got to take the journey to Jerusalem and go to that empty tomb. And I'm not talking about literally going to Jerusalem. I'm talking about picking up this Bible and reading the accounts and thinking about what is written there for us and then reflecting, can I believe that? Can I really trust these people who were willing to lay their lives down for that truth? And if you're like me, you'll say, yes, I believe that. I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'll confess that before anyone. I'll turn away from whatever he tells me is a sin, repenting of it. I'll be buried with him in baptism to wash away all my sins and then walk with him all the way. Have you been walking with him, Christian? Have you really been faithful to the Lord, the one who gave everything for you? Or do you need to repent of sins and be restored? If we can help in any of this, helping you to be baptized for forgiveness, helping you to ask for forgiveness as an erring Christian, send an email to me at the address you'll see on your screen. Text me, whatever you need to do. Let's take care of this. Christ came to save you. That's what he wants more than anything. What do you want? Make your mind up.
There's a
Will you come to the
As we turn our minds to the cross for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing Night with Ebon Pinion.
Go ahead and make preparation of your communion set. I'll be reading from the King James Version in preparation for the Lord's Supper. I'll be using the same scripture, same references that we used in this morning's service. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at verses 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Let us pray. Dear God, we're thankful for this opportunity to come and worship. We're thankful, dear God, for the means to be able to remotely honor your wishes and worship in your command. We're thankful for those that are listening and that are following, dear God, your request for worship. We pray your blessings upon them as they enter into this worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink, ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let us pray. Again, dear Father, we know that there is no forgiveness, no remitting of sins without blood. We pray, dear God, for that cleansing blood just now, that you'd wash our garments, make us again white through Christ, dear God, that we may be presentable in your sight. We're mindful in prayer, dear God, of these that are conducting this portion of worship at their homes or the many places that they may be. Please bless them, dear God, as they follow your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Give thanks for the offering. We're thankful, dear God, for the many opportunities in life that you have provided to us. We're thankful, dear God, where we're able to live in a country where we have certain freedoms that allow us, dear God, to seek honorable and acceptable ways to earn a living and to provide for this work and our families. We pray, dear God, your blessings upon these gifts and upon the givers. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for another day that we have to come and worship you, another opportunity to show those around us your way, and another opportunity to obey your will. Dear Lord, we have many among us that are sick, and we have a growing list of those who are fighting this COVID-19 virus, Lord. We pray that you will be with them and their family, their physicians and their caregivers, and that you provide them with healing and also with comfort and peace during this time. Dear Lord, as these vaccines begin to be distributed, we pray that you will be with those administering it, and we pray that it is as effective as we have seen here in these early stages. And we pray that this is the way that we can return to our lives and that we can return to gathering together to worship you. Dear Lord, during this past time, we pray that we take some of the lessons we've learned to heart, and especially the importance and the need that we have to gather together, to draw strength and comfort from each other, dear Lord. And we're also thankful for the men and women that we have in this congregation that during this time we're still able to come together and worship, even if it's virtually. We're especially thankful for our teachers who every week have provided lessons and materials for our children, and we're so blessed and they're so blessed to have so many examples of Christ in their life. Dear Lord, we pray that as we continue through this week, that we will be a light to the world, your light, and that we will be instruments of you, and that we will reflect Christ's teachings and his acts in our own life, dear Lord. We're so thankful for your Son, for his sacrifice, and for the promise that's given us of a eternal life with you, dear Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Any other announcements? Thank you. We're dismissed.